Good afternoon. There's another sermon, and actually still others, I've wanted to give. I don't talk about them because I've not been able to equate them with where they would fit on God's index of solving and ending or finishing the mystery of God and making everything plain. Some sermons are more plain, no pun intended, but they're more plain for their place in the mystery of God. There are others that are not, but that are extremely important. As I said 3-4 days ago now, when we talked about kindness and chesed all through the Bible, I might have gotten more comments from people there and even some here on that particular sermon than I can remember getting in a long time and possibly ever. People just so excited about it. I think in many regards, what you're going to hear today should register in the same way. Now, is kindness a prophetic sermon, or is it how Christians should live? It's hard to separate them. Now, what I'm going to cover today, you could ask, is it a prophetic sermon, or is it the kind of sermon that could be given at any time because it has to do with how Christians should live? And I think you'll conclude in both cases, it is both. Now, in Acts 17, we'll pick it up, and then we might start a little beyond verse 1, but turn over to Acts 17. Actually, the subject of judgment and the resurrection, which I'm going to briefly allude to here in Acts 17, is probably, if we have time, its own extraordinary sermon that would fit into the series. It's just, do we have time? We'll have to wait and see. Now, we'll pick it up in verse 26, God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. Remember, we learned about this in a different context some weeks ago. If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, just up in the clouds. What a story that became. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we're all the children of God. He's talking to the Greeks or Gentiles, they're the children of God. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance, where everybody's always thought God was a block of stone, or he's plastic, or he's metal, or he's, you know, gold or silver, wood. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That seems to have been something God intended to do when Christ died. And so about 2,000 years ago, this change began because God was now going to send apostles out into the earth everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. So that has to be a judgment at the end of the first kingdom because Christ carries it out. He's not here for the first one. So God has set this great day of judgment, which Jude talks about. It'll include even the judgment of the angels and so forth. Now, what kind of people at the start of the millennium will come through? What kind of people is God looking for? He's going to judge everyone. We've talked about different percentages and groups and how it breaks out in the categories. But I'm going to ask a more specific question. What kind of people will come through the judgment, we might say, just fine? We'll get an eternal covenant. Well, turn over to Isaiah 24 and verse 6. Let's begin to develop this. And this is going to look terrible, but it actually is very good news. And it's something that could have been brought up earlier. And it occurred to me, I need to just weave this into this particular message. In Isaiah 24, when God brings a new heavens and the new earth, the Lord makes the earth empty, verse 1, Isaiah 24, and makes it waste and turns it upside down and scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof. and so forth. And the land, verse 3, shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word, yet not completely spoiled. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth do languish, they die. The earth also is defiled unto the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant that they were given. Now, here's what's important. Therefore has the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and ready, few men left. Now that can't be one-third of 100 billion people, or 90 billion, whatever it is. Few, you look it up, it's few, paltry, just small, little number are left. Now that becomes its own interesting statement, proving that there are other categories who are taken out of this, because if you come through, you get an eternal covenant. You have been made into gold and silver. You made it. So my question a moment ago was, what kind of people does the Bible say this is, or these are? Few men left. If that's one-third, and that's a really small number, few men left, then the two-thirds who are destroyed forever would, in a commensurate fashion, remember again, shrink as well. So if there are few men left, and that forms those who are gold and silver, then maybe not so many are destroyed forever. But we've got to understand some more things we didn't know about this. And so if the bad news is very few made it, then the good news is double that number can't be too big. Many may have died, but they would come back. More than just the quarter of the earth, perhaps, that we know about. Now turn back to Isaiah 13, and let's just read something. This is fascinating. Isaiah 13 and verse 11. Chapter 13, verse 11. God says, I will punish the world for their evil. All through Isaiah, you do hear that. And the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy, that's interesting, of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And in that context, we read, I will make a man more precious than fine gold. Well, we know God is going to turn some into gold and silver. Even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Now, in this context, it became time to do a little research. What do you mean? I know what gold and silver are, but now that we're going to look at the fact that there are a very small number who are refined and they're as good as the fine gold of Ophir, what's this? Where's Ophir? What's it talking about? Well, let's just pop through some interesting verses. More than you might think in the Bible. Go to 1 Kings chapter 9. We'll just turn through. We're in no hurry. We've got time. 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 28. Now, Solomon in verse 26 made a navy of ships, and they went around the world every 3 years. And Hiram sent in the navy of servants and shipmen that had knowledge of the sea with the servants of Solomon. And they came to Ophir. First time you read this word in the Bible, other than somebody was named Ophir in Genesis 10, I think. And fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. So it was a source of gold. And a special navy went to get it, and they brought a lot back. Well, chapter 10, just a little later, verse 11. And the navy also of Hiram, 10:11, that brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. That's interesting. So there were stones, precious stones in this place as well. Now, chapter 22 and verse 48. And Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish, this is long after, to go to Ophir for gold. But they went not, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber, so they didn't make the journey and didn't get the gold. Okay. First Chronicles 29, right before Second Chronicles. So if you turn to the end there of Chronicles 29, talks about all kinds of stones that had been prepared. Solomon is saying all this, these beautiful stones that he gathered in the end of chapter, or verse 2, onyx stones and glistening stones and various colors and all manner of precious stones and marvelous stones in abundance. That's interesting. Moreover, because I've set my affection to the house of my God, I have of my own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of God, over and above all that I have prepared for your holy house. So that's another reference to gold. Now in 2 Chronicles 8 and verse 18, we know that David got gold from there as well, but 2 Chronicles 8, 18, Ophir, you read verse 17, then went Solomon to Ezion-Geber into Eloth at the seaside in the land of Edom. All right. And Hiram sent him by the hands of his servant ships and servants that had knowledge of the sea. So we read this before. And they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir and took thence 450 talents of gold and brought them to King Solomon. Now, that was about 70 years ago. That would be something like $100 million in gold. Today, that would be vast, vast billions of dollars in gold. According to what is gold up to? I'm thinking 1,500, but I'm thinking $3,000 an ounce. So this is a staggering number of billions of dollars one trip. But it's the best gold in the world. Chapter 9 and verse 10. And the servants of Huram, the servants of Solomon, which brought gold from Ophir, brought algum trees and precious stones. So some of these stories are so important, God tells them twice. Now, most popular theories are, and I can add a little something personal to this, are that Ophir was in, these are different theories, but it's in East Africa. Kenya, King Solomon's mines, you've heard of movies about Solomon had mines in East Africa, I'll come back to that. Others say India, and others even say Southeast Asia. So nobody really knows where Ophir was. Now, we had a co-worker who came with us, a woman who lived in Africa, and her father had personal knowledge of what she believed. She's a very successful lady, but quite a family. What she believed was the King Solomon's mines. And he knew where they were, and she had certain thoughts that were interesting and extensive, and sufficient that I wondered, you know, should we look into this more? And so I don't know. She pointed to Kenya and Uganda, which supported one of those three theories. And I met her in South Africa, and I met her one other time when she was traveling to see her relatives in Toronto. And she was an extraordinary lady in her own way. Her father married a princess back there, and I heard a lot of stories. So now I can't prove any of them, but they were credible to all the men who heard them, so maybe that's where it was. It isn't really critical that we know exactly where it was, but it's interesting. All right. Now, let's just officially read Zechariah chapter 13 for a moment. And we have a little more understanding of how people went long distances to get this very fine gold and precious stones. Now, Africa has more precious stones than any other part of the world. You could say that it was Africa. They have a lot of very exotic trees, almond trees. I'm not sure what those are. They're different theories. But here in Zechariah 13, we read now with a little greater understanding, the people that God refines of the earth, this one third, are very special people. The question I asked early on is why? What made them in God's eyes fine gold? All right, Zechariah 13 in verse 8, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, the earth, Eretz, said the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. I explained many times that that's a qualifiable number. And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them, fine gold, refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now, we know this group is the innumerable multitude, and also the people who make an eternal covenant. We also know that all Israel is part of that number. And I read you the verses about it. All Israel. But Israel didn't show up until essentially earth was 22 centuries along from the garden. And then they were the fewest of all people. They multiplied fast, but I suspect the number in Israel going back 38 centuries is not as many as we think. I've often thought 10 billion. I wonder if it's closer to 5. But in the end, God cleans up all of them and makes an everlasting covenant with all of them. And they're bud, you know, they bud and spread forth all over the world and become priests and ministers of God. That holy nation that he promised them to be, but they blew it. So they have to come through the great tribulation, and it produces fine gold. Not yet eternal life, we know that, but it produces fine gold. So, now, let's remember, just a little side point, we can add something here. Few men left would have to include an uncounted number of people who are stung for 5 months. If there are few men left and they're fine gold, to refine some of them takes another 5 months, where they're going to hurt so badly they wish they were dead. But when it's over, just like Israel received their punishment, these people are fine gold 5 months in, and they get an eternal covenant. They don't go back to square one and start over. They weren't quite ready, but God said, this loving God says, no, look, they're going to have to go through a tough deal. They're going to wish they were dead, but at the end, they'll get an eternal covenant. They have to, because they're part of the few men left. That's amazing to think about. Also tells you more about this great God. It isn't pass fail. There's actually a middle ground, and nobody knows how many those are, but they are enough that it's still totaled with Israel. Remember, Israel is not left. Don't count them, because they are put to death. And then they come back, and God, in the second kingdom, uses them. So the number who actually live on through is very small. Don't count Israel in that number. I said they were in the third. They're not. They become part of the group that comes back out of it, I believe. It's just hard to know, because they get the sword in that day. And then they all come back from the source. It's a little hard to pin some of that down. But you have to count what we could call the five-month group. Now, same question. Again, who are these people? What made them fine gold in the eyes of God? Can we know? Or maybe we just have to wait and see. Well, let's go over to Isaiah 11. We've read a couple times in Isaiah. Let's read a couple more. Isaiah chapter 11. Now, this is a description of who Elijah works with. And if he's working with him, so are you. So here's a description. There shall come forth a rod twig out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So he starts out as a twig and then becomes this branch that sprouts. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Well, that, you might as well put your name in there too, because we're all the same. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. All right? But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. The poor, that's interesting. It means the dangling, the weak, or the thin. He's judging and working with them. We know we're going to be judges and counselors. That's another sermon I'd like to give. But he's going to work with the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, the meek of the earth. That means the depressed in mind or circumstances. They're needy, but they're especially saintly. So here is a, wait a minute. Well, what about the vast scores of billions besides that? Isn't he working with them? Well, we could say for the moment, yes or no. It doesn't say he is. He's only apparently, according to this verse, we would conclude if we had no other verse, we'd say that's who he's working with. That would be some billions of people. But you could just stop for a moment and say, if nobody else inquired of the Lord, as Zephaniah said, why would you work with them? If somebody, for instance, hears the truth and comes into the church, I've seen this happen with thousands, and you work with them, but then they say, no, I changed my mind and leave. How are you going to work with them? I don't want anything to do with it. Well, they would be dealt with later on. That's the way you would read it if you had no other verse to read. And he'll smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now that's interesting. He might have to do that. If somebody wants to hurt or destroy in the holy mountain, somebody has to say no and take them out before they can do it. Today, if somebody murders somebody, the best you can do, and nobody really does this anymore, is catch them, arrest them, try them, and put them to death. The other person stays dead. Now in the kingdom, you can't have a murderer come running through like happened last night in Mississippi, where four people were murdered at a football game, you know, another day at the office, and 12 more shot. Just one incident last night. Same day, 19 people were blown to pieces and they can't even find them because they were blown up in a munitions factory an hour southwest of Nashville. Okay, so you've got all kinds of people who might not be allowed to continue on in the kingdom before they can go harm somebody. You'd have to have people with the power of God to say, you were planning to kill him. You've got to die now. We can't wait till you kill him and then you die. Now we could do that, I guess, and just resurrect him, but he got hurt and momentarily, temporarily destroyed. You can't have that. So there would be potentially on behalf of the meek, the weak and the dangling, the poor and the needy or the meek, somebody would have to intervene and protect them. Potentially for years and years all the way to the day of the Lord, because they come on through, come out of the great tribulation. They didn't die. But there are a lot of people that wanted them to, and eventually the two witnesses do. So you have an extraordinary picture for the first time of exactly who it is the church is working with. There's much more to learn. Poor again means dangling, weak or thin. I don't think it means necessarily starving, but they're let's say their wherewithal in life is pretty thin. And meek means depressed in mind or circumstances. Needy. It can also mean especially saintly. Now, Isaiah 61. Now, one of the things that I've had to come to see is that in Isaiah 61, where it talks about the acceptable year, which I thought we were waiting for, we, the world, yes, we are not waiting for the acceptable year. It's not my main subject here, but in order to appreciate what we're going to read, the acceptable year is the same as the year of recompenses, the year of my redeemed, the year of visitation, the year that comes with the plagues, an hour, day, month, and year, the year when the beast is destroyed in Daniel 7, and so forth. We are not waiting for the acceptable year. Now, one of the questions we have is, are we waiting for a year at all? That's not what I'm going to cover today, but you need to understand that much as we read Isaiah 61:2. So watch, isn't this amazing? Isaiah 61:2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now, Christ read this in the temple in Nazareth in Luke 4, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings. Luke 4 says the gospel to the meek. What? Now, this is Christ. He sent me to bind the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then all kinds of things that are tied to events after the day of vengeance. All right, so the gospel in the first kingdom that is preached as a witness all over the world, God says, actually the only people we're really talking to are the meek. There will be a people, I'm looking at a lot of them, who are going to go take the gospel to the meek. But Mr. Pack, isn't the whole world here? Yes, but the whole world is not meek. Remember Isaiah 11? Where, or is it 13, 11? It was 13 and verse 11, where it says, I'm going to get rid of the proud and the arrogant and the haughty. Oh, that's the opposite of meek. Why would you preach the gospel to the meek? Answer, simple. They're the only ones who will listen. You can't tell the arrogant and the proud and the haughty anything. They know everything. I know one man who likes to tell me, not in the church, but he likes to tell me, I'm just trying to pin down my first 1% of mankind's total fund of knowledge. And I want to tell him, well, how come you act like you're pinning down the last 1%? But he won't listen, so I never bother to say it. He wouldn't listen. Because he's pretty sure, and actually he's pretty sure he's even pinned down that last 1%. He knows everything. You've ever heard of know-it-all? Well, that would mean you know it all. Try to tell a know-it-all anything, and you'll get nowhere right quick. Okay? Now, the meek here, we read brokenhearted, captives, and so forth. But let's look at the word meek. Same word as meek in chapter 11. Okay? Same word. It's anav. The brokenhearted means they're burst, literally, and the word is fascinating. It has to do with the word heart, shabar labe. Labe is the heart. Shabar is broken. These are brokenhearted people. They're weak, thin, dangling. They've got very little going for them. So we've now added to meek the poor and the brokenhearted. That's all it says. You know, why? And it even goes on and says, and them that mourn, which could be the saints as well. And that means they're lamenting. So, if you keep on reading, you'll see certain things. I'll give the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. There are people who are feeling, it's just heavy. Heavy is a funny word. It's just they feel feeble. I'm just not strong enough. It's too heavy. And they're breaking under life. You can almost imagine also the saints who are pursued by the beast for 42 months, 1260 days. He can't kill them, but he can give them no end of grief. Can make war on them. They die only at the end. We've seen all of that. So heaviness means feeble and obscure. It's like they're just, it's almost like they're not the ones not in the room. God says, that's who I'm interested in right there. So we're beginning to see that there's some evidence that Isaiah 11 is the poor and the needy. These are the people that look like fine gold. And I might just drop a little hint. Who would you send to work with fine gold and to build fine gold? Maybe people who had to learn it themselves, who would recognize it when they see it. Maybe weren't that way to start. Not all people are meek to start. If it's a fruit of the Spirit, then you can't really have true meekness without the Spirit. But it would make sense that if you're going to send a people out to go find the meek, the poor, the needy, the weak, the dangling, people breaking under heaviness, who are just brokenhearted, you'd send people who can relate because they've proverbially been there and done that. You wouldn't send the arrogant. You wouldn't send the know-it-alls. They wouldn't understand anything. They'd know nothing about people who need empathy. This is kind of related to kindness, isn't it? You know, because if you're going to these people, often the kindest people you will ever meet are the weak who have nothing. And they're grateful for everything, anything. So you'd send kind people to work with kind people. Just as you'd send people who are meek, who develop meekness and softness in life, who'd experienced a broken heart, so they could go help fix one. There are a lot of devastated families. So you got to go fix families. Children hate their parents. Their parents can't get along with them because they're rebellious. You got to send people who can go work with them. Some of them, because the children are brokenhearted, their parents beat them so often, which we talked about 4 days ago. So some interesting things. Over in Luke 4, we'll get a look at it in a little different language. Luke 4. As you hear these things, brethren, where I can get passionate about the kinds of sermons I used to give long ago where it wasn't always prophecy, again, you could be sitting here thinking, now you got a good reason to think. I see what Mr. Pack said. He's talking about prophecy, but he's also talking about Christian living. I love to give these things. The problem is, I didn't think I would even get to these kinds of sermons that have been stacking up. It took me 5 months to get to the one 4 days ago. So in Luke 4, Christ reads the same verse in the synagogue, and they threw him out soon after. Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now over in Isaiah, it said the meek. So it's the poor and the meek. So Hebrew there, Greek here. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, heal them, fix their hearts, to preach deliverance to the captives of Israel and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And here it doesn't mention the day of vengeance. Brokenhearted is suntribocardia. So you get an electrocardiogram, it's your heart. So it's cardia. It means their heart's broken. It's an actual disease. It's an actual affliction. I think I maybe experienced it once in my life, and it almost killed me. So I can actually say it exists, and I've studied it and talked to doctors. I'm a relatively tough guy, but there are things that can make a relatively tough guy who's physically strong can break your heart. So here are people who have a suntribo broken cardia. So it doesn't really exist. Really? Now, Isaiah said it does, and Christ said it does. It's a figure of speech. Looking back on it, it's one of the greatest things that may have happened to me. And to those who would experience it. because it puts them in a position where they can help others who go through the same thing. And it means to crush completely. This is what the Greek for brokenhearted in the Greek means. They're completely crushed, shatter literally or figuratively. And the blind there means they see through smoke. Almost like it may not be physically blind. That can be the case for some of the saints who may be blinded through torture. But it's just opaque as if smoky. And what it's going to do is, of course, this veil is going to come off. When Christ comes off all nations, it'll be plenty of tears, but no more. I mean, just they'll all be gone. Bruised here in Luke means crushed. So you got a couple words that suggest crushed. Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah, not Zechariah. Zephaniah chapter 3. Now here comes the day of the Lord. Did I write down the wrong verse? No, we wrote down the wrong verse, but I see it here. Now, in that day, verse 11, shall you not be ashamed for all your doings, wherein you have transgressed against me? For then I will take out of the midst of you them that rejoice in your pride. I'm going to take that out, those out. And you shall no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. This is the way we do things in my kingdom, God says. I will also leave in the midst of you, ready, an afflicted and poor people. An afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. And then the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies and so forth. But there's this extraordinary group who are afflicted and poor and trust God. No wonder the first of eight things that a Christian builds is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You have to have faith first. Afflicted means depressed in mind or circumstances. Poor, we already saw up above, means the same thing, dangling or thin. Trust means to flee for protection. Trust in the Lord. They flee to God for protection, and they confide in him. It's an interesting word. They trust in the Lord. They flee to him and then confide in him. Here are my problems. And God said, I'm going to leave you. You're going to come on through. To the righteous, he says, it'll be well with you. You'll be a well-watered garden. Well, let's go back to Zephaniah 2. While we're here, let's read this. Zephaniah 2 and verse 2. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come on you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek the Lord. Here it is. Now this is Zephaniah. Seek the Lord. Who? All you meek of the earth. Nobody else needs God. They have money. Laodicea is called wretched, miserable, poor in a different way, blind and naked. Rich and increased with God, goods and have need of nothing. Poor in an attitude, bent over, a beggarly in their attitude. Why? Because they're rich and they don't need God. They're not stupid enough to come with us. And believe all that nonsense, or even give their common, why would they do something so ridiculous? Because they're arrogant and you can't tell them anything, no matter how many verses say to do it. Can't tell them. They're smug. They're lukewarm. They lack zeal. They're unrepentant. All those things are there. People like that don't listen. You can tell them there's a kingdom coming. I said that almost a year ago. What if they had paid attention? I said it last November. This is October. Had they responded and believed half of the verses I gave in two 20-minute lectures, we'd be a bigger church. They don't say, I don't care about eternal life. They blew it off. Why? Because you can't tell them anything. Now, we're not talking about the world here. We're talking about saints, some of whom I know and love dearly, and they will wake up and we'll find out some of them will be returned to and become meek, or they'll either become and never were, or they'll return to it if they were, and others of them will turn and murder the rest of the saints they know, becoming thieves and evildoers and busybodies. They're going to have to go one way or the other. They have to come out hot or cold. Now, here's what it says. All you meek of the earth which have wrought his judgment, you did what God said in an initial judgment that's coming. It's appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. So there's an initial judgment. Not one that Christ carries out, but the one where God comes and he's judge himself. You did what I said, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. Wow, that's hard, see? It may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. I mean, these are just hard to argue with these things. Impossible to understand if you don't know there's a first kingdom. But how could you be talking to all the world before the second kingdom, the millennium, unless everybody was here to bring application of these things in their own life? It's quite a statement. Psalm 76. I mean, the whole Bible is the story of a kingdom nobody knows about. I was listening to this fellow. His ads are on Fox News all the time. He's this pastor. I don't want to name him, but he's just written a book on what is heaven like. And he gives 31 things about what heaven will be like, because that's the reward of the saved. He's making huge amounts of money, and all 31 chapters are essentially false, because he will not look at the verses that say the saints reign on the earth. They don't understand God's plan. He does believe there's a millennium coming, but until then, you go to heaven. They don't believe the dead know not anything. They don't believe that when you die, your thoughts perish. They don't believe that in the grave there's no remembrance of God. They don't believe that Christ said no man has ascended into heaven. That doesn't fit our theology. We reject all those verses, Old Testament and New. And then they make a lot of money selling a book that's a fiction. But in the wake of Charlie Kirk's death, it's on a lot of people's minds. The president said, you know, I want to bring peace in Gaza so I can get to the next step. Okay, yeah. What does he think there's a step beyond that? You know, one man said, only this president would say that. We have a little fun with that comment. But that's a good thing. And he just tweeted out 2 days ago, after the deal was struck with Gaza, blessed are the peacemakers. Well, he's sincere. He did turn his head and lost a little bit of his ear, not part of his head. And so he's sobered. And good. That's not bad. That's good. If raging world hell comes, we'll be glad he's the president, not the last guy who couldn't get up the airplane steps. As I like to say, the last president wasn't sure he was born, and each day he'd have to check, is anybody, am I here? I mean, he was way out of it, and they're finding out more every day. And it was an absolute appalling scandal in our country. Where's that going to go? Charlie Kirk's right-hand man was threatened with murder, and they arrested the guy yesterday who did it. His name is Benny Johnson. The guy said, I want to kill you, and I want you, your widow and 4 children to grieve your death, and wrote it in a letter, and they caught him. They arrested him, and he's going to prison, unless some judge lets him off because, you know, maybe he had a bad day. But a lot of people are turning to religion. And they know something's wrong. Turning Point USA has doubled in size as of yesterday, exactly a month after Mr. Kirk's assassination. Doubled. And many other inquiries, they can't even process them all. So that's not bad. They aren't the wicked who want to murder full-term babies or have same-sex marriage or change the genders, or open borders, or bankrupt the country, or love lawlessness and violence. It's a lot better than that crowd who want to split the country and use the Constitution in order to get rid of the Constitution. The Constitution is very, very precious to radical left-wingers because its freedoms allow you to get to the place where you can throw it out because they're really Bolsheviks. So we can't go very long. And every day you should be seeing the day approaching. In Psalm 76 and verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a, or 76, I went to 5. You did cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. 76:8. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. That's who he's going to save. Wow. Matthew 5. This speaks of the saints, but I'll cut in on this point, Matthew 5. The Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount, verse 3. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted, verse 4. Or verse 3, I'm sorry. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Fascinating. Meek means the mild, by implication, humble. They have a mild spirit in them. You ever watch these people in the protest? Raging heat, apoplectic, veins popping out of them. They want to kill the people across from them. Not very mild. I don't mean a Dagwood Bumstead or a Casper Milk Toast, but they have a mild spirit in them, a humble spirit. They can do great things. I mean, look, we're going to do the greatest things the world's ever seen, but only if you start out, you know, kind of mild. Mild-mannered, you might say. It doesn't mean weak and stupid. It just means humble. They'll inherit the earth. Malachi 3. Now let's go back to kind of where we were. Malachi 3, the end of the Old Testament. Back a couple pages. Verse 5. God says, I'll come near to you to judgment. So there's an initial arrival of the Father. I will come near to you to judgment, and I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers. Now, that's the witness kingdom. Against the sorcerers, the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages. The widow. Widows are weak and dangling. And the fatherless. And that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me. They don't have the fear of God. Numbers 12 and verse 3. Numbers 12 and verse 3. All right. Numbers 12. I'll get there pretty soon. And verse 3. Miriam and Aaron charged, you know, against Moses, spoke against him. Verse 3, and the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Let me explain why Moses was who he was. We could say, literally, it was meekness that made Moses Moses. He had many qualities, and you read a lot about it. But if you're the meekest person on the face of the earth and he threw himself down on his face when his siblings challenged him, that's incredible. I don't know of any king that would do that. Yet he was an immensely powerful man. Mighty in word and deed, the book of Acts said, in Egypt until he went to take care of sheep till God was ready to use him. Micah 6 and verse 8, we don't need to read over there. Three things does God want? Two of them are our focus. Maybe we'll just read it again because there was a mistranslation. I want to say it correctly. Micah 6 verse 8, three things does the Lord love? Oh man, what's good? What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love kindness, and to humble yourself to walk with God? That's the correct translation. Come down to God's level. All he is the one who made the entire universe. So that verse contains the essence of the last two sermons. Now let's change gears. Let's just change gears and ask more directly, who works with these people? Let's talk about the little flock. Go on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, not just Corinth, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak, remember weak and dangling and thin, weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things, the lowly things of the world, and things which are despised has God chosen. Yes, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Wow, that's an amazing statement. That's us. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. I don't think there are very many of us that could pull out a resume that says, look at me. Now, we have to be somewhat capable, or we can't be profitable servants. We can't be useful to God. Revelation 2 and verse 9. Speaking of the Smyrna era. God says, I know your works to Smyrna and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. So here are people that had no money. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, fear nothing about this last 10 days that you're going to suffer, some of you. Some will be killed. But I know your works as an era, no criticisms. Here are people that God says are rich and they're poor. Now, in this case, I'm not talking about poor of spirit, just poverty. They had very little. Some of God's people around the world are in poverty. That means God is watching everything about you. You cannot be hurt, even now before the kingdom, particularly if we go through a most difficult period. Poverty means beggary. They're at the level where some would beg, and it means indigent. You know, the poor you have with you always, and some of them come into the church. I've watched people come into the church and they have nothing and they never ask for anything. I've watched other people come into the church, they have nothing, and they basically use the church to panhandle. And they don't last long. They'll often move around and contact different ministers who don't know their circumstances because they're like a pickpocket. They'll go wherever there's a crowd of drunks, so to speak, and they'll just take advantage of the situation. I've seen it all. I've seen it all. Pastor 11,000 people, you see it all. And I have many times over. Now, in chapter 3 here in Revelation, speaking of Christ, of Laodicea, Christ is speaking. Because you say, I am rich, now, the opposite of Smyrna, and increased with goods. Well, that's pretty obvious what that means. And of need of nothing. Well, it makes it more obvious. And know not that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So they're just the opposite. Smyrna was poor, poverty, and it says you're rich. But over here, Laodicea, they say we're rich, and God says you're poor. Wow, right there, two different eras. I've read about the one long ago in studying church history as I have, and I lived the other one. the one that you can't tell him anything. You just can't tell him anything. Yet in the end, I expect great numbers of them will do the right thing. So poor here is a beggar, a pauper. Spiritually, he says, you're a beggar, a pauper. It denotes absolute or public begging, but he's qualified it because they have a lot of money. None of them beg. They don't beg at all. But their spiritual condition is they're absolute beggars, paupers. They're destitute. And it even means they're distressed, but they don't know it because they're spiritually so bankrupt or nearly so. That's a fascinating thing. Go back and remember Smyrna, the second era, and Laodicea, the seventh. Both are rich and both are poor in opposite ways. They're the quintessential opposite, even though both have both qualities. Poor but spiritually rich. Rich but spiritually poor. Galatians 5 and verse 23. You know, you don't have to go there, but the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Meekness can involve gentleness, but also meekness means primarily just humble. They have humility. You know, the Bible says you just humble yourself. I gave one of the first sermons I ever gave, I think it was 24 years old. Humble yourself because God cannot. God cannot humble you. He can abase you. He can just knock you flat or he can wipe you out. But he cannot humble a person. The Bible says over and over, you must humble yourself. You have to just lower yourself. Walk humbly before God. It's a conscious decision. You lower yourself. It's like the fear of God. You know, Proverbs says you choose it. It's a choice. You make a choice to fear God. You make a choice to humble yourself and lower yourself. Because these are the kinds of people who will work with others. Matthew 18. The Bible says this in so many ways. Matthew 18 is another one. You know, I gave a sermon one time. I said, you know, God says you can. It's okay to want to be chief. To be the chief person in the congregation. It's okay. Here's how you do it. Be the one who serves the most. Lower yourself and serve people. I consider you the greatest. He said, you can be great. You want to be great? Serve others. God says, now you have greatness. So, Matthew 18 and verse 3. Verse 1, we'll pick it up. The same time came the disciples to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. What? This makes no sense to anybody. And he said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, not childish like a lot of the brats of this world who can't handle anything, you shall not enter the kingdom of God, heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, teachable, the same is greatest in the kingdom of God. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. The disciples said, what are you picking up a little child for on occasion? He said, no, such is the kingdom of God. Not childish, but childlike. Ah, here's an interesting verse. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. In light of the sermon the other day about virtuous women. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, 1 Peter 3, 1. You wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conduct of the wives, while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear. whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold. God wants gold. He doesn't want to see it woven into your hair, fine gold, which is what people would do a couple thousand years ago. Gold would be strung out like a violin string, real thin, and they would weave it into their hair so that it would glisten. That was common. Or putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, speaking to women, and that which is not corruptible. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. So meek means mild. Think of the virtue. She has a mild spirit in her. Meek and quiet. You know what quiet means? Meek and quiet spirit. It means she keeps her seat, comma, and is still. Yet she opens her mouth with wisdom. She would know when to talk. Now think of women in the world today on the talk shows. Loud, brassy, angry, viragos. And a lot of them dressed to kill. And some of them apparently were coming into the church, maybe not that extreme as today. Boy, that's the virtuous woman in a verse. A meek and quiet spirit. A mild and keeping one's seat. That's what it means. Still. God can relate to that because God can speak with a still small voice. Think of it. Now that's quite a statement. You might think God uses his spirit to reach you. God isn't loud and bombastic. Oh, he will when he wants to show his power and to show his wrath. But he's hidden it for a long time and will for another few years. Then you'll see it. But the way God works with people is he has a still small voice. He wasn't in the fire. Remember Elijah? The wind or the earthquake. Elijah was sitting in the cave and he heard God in his mind. God speaking to him, and he just heard him in his mind. And then called him to the front of the cave, and then God spoke to him again. The exact same words with a still small voice. In other words, the point is to show God can talk to you in your mind, listen. Or he can actually use a still small voice. It means crushed and soft, God. So is it strange that he would want us to be the same? Absolutely not. When there's a time for massive power, for God's goodness to be supplanted temporarily by his severity, when people are going to need to be hid in the day of the wrath of the Lord, okay, then that's fine. But that's, if you want to think of it, God is going to show his wrath to the world, his raging, foaming at the mouth. That's what the words mean in the Greek and Hebrew when you study it. Wrath to the world after 6,000 years. Here it comes. It's going to last 1 hour. And it's over. Behold the long goodness and the short but intensely severe or extreme severity of God. That's God. There'll be a time when you'd have to slay the wicked. I don't think Elijah would do it every time. Look at this verse in Matthew 11. A couple more verses. Then some concluding thoughts here. Matthew 11. And verse 29. Here's what Christ said to anybody who will do this. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. You're under heaviness. And I will give you rest. Now, how's he going to do that? What are we going to read here? Take my yoke on you. Well, wait a minute. So Christians have to take some kind of yoke, like oxen or
horses
or mules or something? I mean, what, it says yoke. It's the same word. And learn of me. Take my yoke and learn of me. Here's what he says. Here's what you're supposed to learn. This is the point. Now, you're supposed to come and get rest, take his yoke and learn. And here's what he says. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come and practice meekness and lowliness in heart, and you have taken my yoke. And you know what? It's easy, because you're not angry, you're not arguing, you don't have to win all the battles. You can live with very little. You can abound or be abased. You're humble. So you are literally to come under the yoke of God. What is it? It's not slavery, yet it is in a way. You're yoked. But it's just, I want you to be like me, says Christ. I'm meek and lowly. You'll love it. You'll love it. Try it. And the world won't try it. But the meek in the kingdom that's ahead will. They'll love it. They'll realize, oh, this feels good. It's like putting on a pair of shoes that fit versus two sizes too small or three sizes too big. It fits. No blisters, no nothing. And it looks good to everybody who sees it. Nobody's offended by a humble man. Great peace have they that love God's law. Nothing offends them. Why? Because they don't have an ego. They're low. It feels good. It's easy. It's light. It's a burden. Not like getting out of bed and doing nothing. You have to actively employ it, apply it. But in the end, it's an easy, light burden. And how many times I read that and never saw the sense of it. I am meek and lowly in heart. And all he is the one who made the entire universe under God's direction. Same one who humbled himself, emptied himself, humbled himself so he could be our Savior, became flesh. Now, death wasn't easy. But no wonder God says, you don't even come for the first kingdom. I saw what you did, and I've known you. You have no beginning of days like I don't. You just stay back. I will tee up your enemies and make them your footstool. You come out. You come down and take them out in that one-hour event. Two waves of plagues. Look at Zechariah 9. Here's Christ. You ever think about this? The world reads it all the time. Boy, they read it every Christmas, but Zechariah chapter 9, and nobody learns anything about it. I loathe the Christmas season above all. I loathe it because it's then and it's the Easter season. You hear it those two times, you see them talk about this verse. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king comes to you. In an ancient type, when he rode in on the 10th of Abib, 5 days before they killed him, he is just and having compassion, lowly, riding on an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, he was a man, probably a big, powerful man, riding on a small horse or a foal or maybe a donkey. Might have looked funny, humbling sight. This would be a big man on a little horse. But he was lowly, no problem. He knew the next time he came to Jerusalem, he said, you won't see my face anymore until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. He said that about 4 days later, 3 days later. And 2 days later, they killed him. Yet he came as a type of a king who was lowly. Sometimes humility and love means you have to get rid of people or they'll hurt other people. So if the kingdom of God's going to come in paradise, you've had all these crushed people who waited for it. You don't put them back through it again. You don't put anybody through it again. You wipe them out. You do it fast because you don't torture them like the lords of the Gentiles would, or like a lot of the Jewish hostages were in Gaza. You just get rid of them. You just burn them up, and that's it. Finally, Ezekiel 21 describes us. At the time the first kingdom begins. Here's the picture. Let's just read it. There's a man who wears the crown today. Then somebody else is going to wear it. Then a king of Israel is going to wear it. Then it's going to get parked until Christ wears it in the millennium. So there's somebody wearing it today. So in Ezekiel 21, we'll read what we've read, a year or so, a couple of years since we've read it. But verse 24, God says, "Thus says the Lord God, because you've made your iniquity be remembered, in that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that they are come to remembrance, you shall be taken with the hand." Now let me stop for a minute. Before I read something about exalted and lowly, I want to just say that's another verse describing a final generation that reminds God of all the reasons he hates Israel's conduct. There's a generation, you brought it all back to mind. Lying, swearing, adultery, killing, blood touching blood, breakout. No truth or knowledge of God in the land. No kindness, none of it. This is a verse that is coming to be on a daily basis. Let me read it again before we go on. "Because you've made your iniquity to be remembered." This is before the first kingdom. It can't be the great tribulation. "In that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear. Because I say that you are come to remembrance, you shall be taken with the hand." That's the hand of Elijah. There are only three verses that talk about this action. "And you profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, when iniquity shall have an end." I don't know exactly who that is. I don't want to know. "Thus says the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown." The crown sits on the diadem. "This shall not be the same. Exalt low." It doesn't say him that is. It's just exalt low. There's a lot of them. "And abase high." The great of the world are going to be abased and the low are going to be exalted. Now, I used to teach people, look, everybody's going to experience both. You're going to be high and low in your life. If you set yourself up and I'm high, God says, I'll bring you down. If you lower yourself, God says, I will lift you up. You tell me which one I'm going to do with you, God says to all men. And the meek listen to him. Others don't. We're here because we listened. Even most of God's people alive today won't listen. "So I will overturn, and it shall be no more." When Israel goes into captivity, the king they chose after Elijah went quiet, the king they chose will lose the crown, and it'll be no more until Christ come, whose right it is, and he'll sit on David's throne. Incredible picture. Now, you can see, kind of finally before some concluding remarks, you can see how kindness will be employed to people who need it most, who never had it in their life. Maybe they worked all day long in a rice paddy in Vietnam. Maybe they lived on a sampan, lived and died and defecated in the water and never left the sampan in China. That was their life. Or they're in gulags and stalags and other vile places working sweatshop hours. Kindness will be needed and will be employed by people who've worked on it. And it'll be shown to the people who need it most. And probably are this way themselves most often. One reason you love being kind to people is they're deeply grateful for you and they thank you. And you know what else they tend to do? They tend to copy you and go out and do it themselves. The people who are the most grateful go show it. I look forward to fellowshipping with as many as possible before we finish the feast together and go back for a little while to our homes at the end.